Thank you very much. Well, thank you. It's lovely to be back with you. Again, thank you for the invitation to come, and I bring greetings from Victoria Park Baptist Church and from Bristol Baptist College. About, I think it was 13 years ago, my husband and I were fortunate enough to spend a few days in Naples with some friends who live there. They took us around and about, as you might imagine, took us to Pompeii, which was amazing. And then when we were driving around, we went down the coast just a little bit, and they took us to this little place with a few Roman ruins, and they said, "This is Puzzoli." And we said, "That's very nice." They said, no, "This is Puzzoli." We said, "Okay." They said, "Read your Bible." So I had to go and look up, and I found in the last chapter of Acts, this is Puteoli in our translations, where Paul landed on his way to Rome. So I think I, like perhaps many of you, had been skipping over the place names and got caught out. Now, I don't know about you, but I've got some questions which are raised by today's scripture passage. And I'm inclined to think that that's a good thing. Because sometimes the things that surprise us or the questions we have are exactly what the writer wants us to pay attention to. And sometimes these are important keys to our understanding what's going on in the passage at a slightly deeper level. So here they are. These are my three questions about this ending to Acts. First of all, why doesn't the book tell us what happened to Paul? Number two, why does Paul give such a depressing quotation from Isaiah? And number three, what were the Roman authorities playing at, leaving Paul under house arrest for 2 years? So we're going to think about those one at a time and see where it takes us. So first, why is the book of Acts silent about Paul's ultimate fate? Well, the experts love to discuss this, and a number of the theories are put forwards. Some say that the events of Paul's trial haven't happened at the time of Luke's writing this. But our best guesses about the dating of these events and the dating of the book would suggest otherwise. Others suggest that Luke has a third volume in mind. He's going to write Acts Part 2. But there's nothing really else to support that view. The most likely explanation, I think, is this. Luke's book is not about Paul. Sure, Paul's activities take up a large portion of the book, especially the second half. And this partly, of course, is because of the significance of Paul's ministry in the early decades of the church. And also, probably, because Luke is telling us what he knows about. So there's a good reason to think that he was traveling with Paul for large portions of his journeys. And Paul, as a scrupulous historian, and he really is a scrupulous historian, wants to tell us about things he can authenticate. And so he tells us about Paul's journey rather than, for example, the spread of the gospel into North Africa. So yes, Paul is important in the book of Acts, but the book is not about Paul. And Luke's decision to conclude his narrative before Paul's trial and his outcome probably reflects a desire to make that clear. You see, it's Paul's arrival in Rome that represents the climax of this book. This is the end of a journey on many levels. For Paul, on a personal level, we could speak about his own transformation. Remember what he was like in the early part of the book? A fanatical Jew breathing out murderous threats against this dangerous sect that worshipped Jesus of Nazareth. Paul has come a long way indeed. I'm sure you recall his ultra-dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus as he was on the very cusp of conducting further persecution. His call to be an apostle, quite outside the mould of Peter or James or John. His compelling sense of vocation to take the gospel not just to Jews, but not just to God-fearing Gentiles, but to pagan Gentiles who'd have believed it. And his pioneering missionary journeys to regions that had not yet heard of the gospel. And his utter conviction that one day he would testify to the Lord Jesus before kings and emperors. Well, here he is in Rome, 3,000 nautical miles under his belt, and that was no mean thing in those days, awaiting the moment when he will indeed testify before Nero and ultimately pay the final price for doing so. Paul has come on a long personal journey. He's also come a long way in quite literal terms. The journey from Jerusalem to Rome is often described as Paul's fourth missionary journey. And it's taken him 2.5 years, if you count the 2-year imprisonment in Caesarea. 4 months of that time, he's been travelling as a prisoner. He's weathered a storm, as you know, survived a shipwreck, and even a poisonous snake bite. He's experienced unexpected hospitality along the way, has earned the favour of the officer of his military guard, and has been nearly deified by the people of Malta. Now here he is, at last, in Rome. But in actual fact, Paul's arrival in Rome represents more than either the climax of his personal journey or his physical journey in chains. Paul's arrival in Rome is probably best seen not like a terminus on a railway line, but like the outermost ring in an expanding series of ripples. Because this story is not principally about Paul, it's about the church. Now, the clue to this is right back in Acts 1. I don't know when you started Acts 1, but it must seem like a long time ago. When Jesus, just before his ascension, says this to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Luke takes these words and uses them to structure his book like an expanding series of rings. And so the first stories in Acts are set in Jerusalem, with the conversion of the Jews. And then the action expands to Judea and Samaria, and we see God-fearing Gentiles coming to faith. And then the gospel is taken to pagan Gentiles in Asia, and then Europe, and now, climactically, to Rome itself. And I'm sure I hardly need to remind you that Rome was the seat of the Roman emperor, the very heart of the empire. And so with the arrival of Paul in Rome, the gospel has indeed been taken to the ends of the earth. Now, you might have objections to that theory, and I can kind of hear them in your minds. After all, it's clear that the gospel has actually got there ahead of Paul, because Christians from Rome come out to meet him and welcome him and bring him into the city. And also, Rome isn't really the ends of the earth, is it? What about India or China or Russia? I think it's like this. Have you ever watched the film of a book that you know well and felt frustrated because the film ends a bit earlier than the written story? I felt like that with some of the Jane Austen adaptations that I've seen recently. You see, Austen in her books likes to take us beyond the wedding to give us an insight into what married life was like for the couple. But the film director understands that what makes for a good climax is the happy day itself. Now, Luke's purpose here is closer to the instinct of the film director, I think, than of the novelist. Because he realizes that the gospel arrived before Paul in Rome. And as an educated man, he's perfectly well aware of some barbaric places on the edge of empire, like Gaul and Britannia. And Paul himself, in fact, expresses a desire to go further still. He wants to go to Spain. You can read about that in Romans. But Luke understands the symbolism of what has happened in this story. The apostle to the Gentiles has finally made it to Rome. Symbolically, the gospel has now gone to the uttermost limits of the earth. That's the climax. And what happens to Paul thereafter is really just a postscript in history. But it's a bigger climax than we may yet realize, because this idea of the gospel reaching the ends of the earth is the fulfillment not just of Jesus' words before his ascension, but of a cosmic biblical theme that began right in the first chapter of our Bibles. I wonder if you remember God's words to Adam and Eve in the garden. "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now, these words form a rich pattern that run through many of the stories that follow, from the Tower of Babel to the oppression of Pharaoh, of the slaves in Egypt, to the catastrophe of the exile. And I haven't got time to explain that, but I'd love to. But the filling of the earth speaks metaphorically of the extension of God's reign to the ends of the earth. As bearers of God's image, Adam and Eve and their descendants are to take God's glory outwards, in order that, as the prophets say, the earth might be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And Luke fully understands this Old Testament theme. And in quoting these words of Jesus at the beginning of Acts, he deliberately reminds us of it. And so we reach the climax of the book. The apostle to the Gentiles has arrived in Rome. The glory of God has been taken to the ends of the earth. So we turn to our second question. Why, especially given the triumphant theme we've just noted, why does Luke use such a depressing quotation from Isaiah, almost at the very end of his book? Be ever seeing, but never understanding, and so on. Well, these words are taken from the account of Isaiah's call to be a prophet in the Old Testament. And you might remember the passage. He has an extraordinary vision of heaven and describes seeing the edge of God's robe filling the temple while the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." There's that theme again. In the face of this vision of divine glory, Isaiah feels appalled by his own sinfulness and receives atonement. In particular, his lips are cleansed because, after all, a prophet's lips are the tools of his trade. And in Isaiah's vision, God asks, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And Isaiah finds himself replying, "Here I am, send me." I wonder how much that old story resonated with Paul in the light of his own dramatic encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. His sudden confrontation with his life lived in opposition to God and his commissioning to go on God's behalf. In any case, Paul here quotes the next verses in that story of Isaiah's commissioning. How successful will his ministry be? "Go to this people," God tells Isaiah, "and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them." Well, that's a bit of a downer, isn't it? Is this really how Paul feels about his ministry, perhaps the most successful missionary ministry ever? In fact, there are several places in the book of Acts where we get exactly this sense. Paul is continually frustrated and disappointed by how his fellow Jews fail to recognize the truth of the Messiah that they have been waiting for so long. In chapter 13, he says to them, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." And similarly, in chapter 18, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. That's the burning call on his life. But he never gives up on his own Jewish people. Everywhere he goes, he talks to them first. That's why when he arrives in Rome, in our passage today, his first instinct is to meet with the Jewish leaders. But he's persistently disappointed. And he's not alone. That passage from Isaiah that speaks of hard hearts and deaf ears and blind eyes is also quoted in all four of the Gospels and in the book of Romans. But whenever a New Testament writer quotes an Old Testament text, we need to do our homework properly and read it in full. Because the New Testament writers assume that we know these passages very well and that they just need to remind us of them for us to instantly recall every detail. And if that doesn't quite describe our familiarity with the Old Testament, well, the next best thing is to look them up and read them for ourselves. And when we do look them up, we discover that these rather depressing words about hard hearts and deaf ears and blind eyes are not God's final word on the matter in that passage. Because just a few verses later, Isaiah goes on to speak about a faithful remnant, a shoot that comes up beside the stump after a tree is felled. All is not lost. Many will reject the message, but some will listen. So we need to understand that Luke is being by no means anti-Semitic here in his description of the Jewish leaders' intransigence. Partly because some of the Jews are clearly and evidently persuaded by his words. Verse 24 tells us so. And partly because in quoting this passage of Isaiah, Paul is telling us two things. Yes, he is frustrated and disappointed that those who should be the first to notice what God is doing seem so very slow to pick it up. but he's also expressing his faith and confidence that God has not finished his work among the Jewish people. That even if the tree fails, the shoot will return. That the gospel will always find a few soft hearts, a few open ears, a few eyes with vision. And by reminding us of Isaiah's vision, he reminds us that the whole earth truly will be full of the glory of the thrice holy God. And so we come to my third question. What on earth are the Roman authorities playing at? Sometimes, I don't know about you, but we can complain about the slowness of the judicial process in our own country. But really, Rome takes some beating, at least if this passage is representative. Because having been brought to Rome at considerable public expense and under armed escort, Paul is then pretty much ignored by the Roman authorities for at least 2 years. Luke may have used the language of dull wits to describe Paul's Jewish listeners, but he shows the Roman authorities to be equally obtuse. And let me tell you why I say that. What are the options open to Rome with the arrival of this man under armed guard? Well, option one, he's pretty famous and he's come under military escort. He's been feted by the Christian leaders who have done him the great honour of accompanying him into the city for the last 33 miles of his journey. You might think the Romans would have been curious. They might have expedited his case in order to hear him speak. They might even have struck his chains off and honoured his arrival. Unlikely, perhaps, but that was one option. Option two, they might have felt threatened by the arrival of this man. A figure of international significance who appears to command quite a following and who apparently incited a riot in Jerusalem at the time of his arrest. They might have felt there was a danger to having this man in the city and perhaps have taken steps to shut him up. And that seems to me to be the more plausible option. After all, they've got form, haven't they? Pontius Pilate did something very similar a few years previously. But in fact, they do neither. They neither fate him nor silence him. Instead, they place him under house arrest. Guarded, yes, but under such lax terms of imprisonment that he's able to receive visitors at will. This is an act of astonishing indifference. What were they thinking of? Now, I'm sure you're familiar with the story of the Trojan horse. In the Greek myth, the armies of Greece have been unsuccessfully besieging the city of Troy for some time, so they decide to use a trick. They build a huge wooden horse, fill its hollow belly with elite soldiers, and then leave it outside the gates of Troy while pretending to sail away. The Trojans are curious about the horse, and with rather astonishing obtuseness, bring it inside the city to investigate at a later date. Night falls, the Greek soldiers slip out of the horse, and the city of Troy is a goner. Now, to me, this story of Paul under house arrest in Rome is a bit like the story of the Trojan horse, because with astonishing obtuseness, Roman officialdom exercises complete indifference towards this man they've brought into their city. They have no inkling of the power they have unleashed upon themselves. Now, of course, we're not talking about military conquest. Paul has no notion of taking up arms against Rome any more than Jesus did. But there is a greater power than the power of weapons, and that is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see it quietly at work, both here at the end of Acts and in the prison letters that Paul writes at this time. And remember, too, the tools of an apostle's trade are his lips. Paul's hands may be chained, but his lips are not. So, Luke tells us, Paul lives quietly under house arrest for 2 whole years, free to welcome any who wish to come and hear him speak, whether they're curious, the devout, the seeking, or the angry. And to them all, he proclaims the kingdom of God and the teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And in a beautiful, ironic twist, his guards are a captive audience to the whole thing. As Paul writes to the church in Philippi, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord, by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And to Timothy, perhaps later in his life, he writes, I am suffering, bound with chains as with a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. It most certainly is not. Rome, you have no idea what you have done. Right under your nose, the instrument of your own downfall is at work. Because the kingdoms of this earth will necessarily bow before the kingdom of our God. Because men and women who have encountered the transforming freedom of the gospel will no longer collude with the institutional injustices of empire. Because women and men who have been baptized into the name of Jesus can no longer call Caesar Lord. Because condemned men who know their sonship will sing on their way to the Colosseum. And women who know they are forgiven will forgive their persecutors. And old men who have tasted of the Spirit will not value their lives more than faithfulness. And young men who have been redeemed will risk everything for their enemies. Because a people who have been set free can no longer be terrified or coerced into collusion with the empire. And who can contain a people like that? Those who have nothing will give all they have to strangers. Because they have seen and tasted a greater reality. Because they know that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. Because an empire built on violence and fear cannot stand against a kingdom built on love and sacrifice. And so the book of Acts comes to its close. But of course the story goes on, and it's most fitting that it doesn't have a tidy conclusion. Because the story has been continuing ever since, because the glory of God is still spreading out over the face of the earth. And by the way, if it doesn't feel like that, we need to notice that globally the church continues to grow, and that our own struggles in the West are the minority report. But there are still utmost parts of the earth that have not yet been transformed by the glory of God. And some of those utmost parts are in our own city, maybe in our own hearts. And so the next chapters are the ones that we will write, because we are the ones who are to take the gospel further and deeper than it has yet been, and retell it in new ways to a new generation, and live it out with humility and integrity and passion and peaceableness and justice in a world that does not always value such things. And we too are impelled by the same spirit that Paul was, and we too cannot know where it will lead us, or how the story will play out for us, but we do know the final ending. Because the book of Acts shows us that the glory of God will fill the earth. That the gospel is unstoppable and uncontainable and inexorable. If storm and shipwreck and snake and soldiers cannot stop it, what can? The Roman Empire and many since have tried. They've tried to crush it or extinguish it, or ignore it, but it keeps on growing. And though hearts may be hard, and eyes may be blind, and ears may be deaf, still the glory of God is extending to cover the earth. And the great creation mandate that God spoke in the garden is playing out towards its finale, and nearer draws the time when everyone will see the earth filled with the glory of God.